As we come to verse number 7, it's not the first time we see Jesus attempting to get away from the crowds. Look at it there in verse number 7. It says that Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. Perhaps the heightened confrontation that we saw last Sunday morning as Jesus was approaching the Pharisees in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, perhaps that confrontation is what led him to once again withdraw himself from the crowds. But this was proving, as we've already seen since we opened up Mark chapter 1, and now once again here in Mark chapter 3, this is proving to be a difficult task for the Lord, because this mass of people that's climbing to get to him, to touch him, to follow after him, not for spiritual purposes, but for physical purposes, This crowd is growing and growing and growing, and quite frankly, it's interfering with the Lord's ministry, because these people were fascinated with who Jesus was from the perspective of these miracles that he was performing. Look at it in verse number 8. The Bible says that they came from all of these places, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond Jordan. Notice this. A great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, they came unto him. So here's this great multitude of people. They're fascinated with Jesus, but they're fascinated with him, listen to me, for the wrong reasons. It's not spiritual. It's not because of his doctrine. It's not because of his teaching. They're not following him because they believe he's the Son of God. And no, they're following him for material reasons, for physical reasons. And so Jesus comes up with this great idea to have the disciples prepare a boat for them to escape the commotion of the crowds. And that's exactly what he does in verse number 9. Look at it with me. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship would wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. And so here's Jesus trying to get away from this crowd, and he's doing so by the disciples preparing this ship. By the way, it's a great idea, because you got to understand the scene here. The scene is commotion. The scene is pushing and shoving, just trying to get to Jesus. And Jesus is on land, right? And he's in the center of all these masses of people who've not come to hear him teach about the Word of God. They've come to just touch him. If they could get close enough, their sicknesses, right, could be dealt with. Their infirmities could be done away with. These physical, material needs that they long to be met could be met, they thought, if they could just get close to Jesus. And so the scene here, the scene is this commotion of people pushing one another, shoving one another upon the thousands to just get to Jesus. The best way I know for you to picture this is what some of you are crazy enough to do here in just a couple of weeks. After you've had your Thanksgiving dinner, you get the newspaper out, and you're already seeing what shopping places have the best sales in town, because it's Black Friday, right? Which is now translated into Black Thursday, because they're open on Thursdays. And some of you will line up at Walmart, because I've seen it. I've seen Gary and Cindy do this at Walmart at 3 o'clock in the morning just to save 10 bucks, all right? And you're pushing and you're shoving and you're throwing kids out of the way just to get the Tickle Me Elmo that they only have 5 of, right? And so there's this huge commotion, this unbelievable scene, and it's not a pretty one. Everybody's pushing. Everybody's shoving. They're fighting and fussing, seeing who can get to Jesus. And you say, well, why is this such a big deal? It's a big deal because it was distracting Jesus from his purpose. He didn't come to be a miracle worker. He didn't come just to make everybody's life more convenient or more comfortable. Can he do those things? Absolutely he can. But that was not his priority. As we've already seen in our study beginning in Mark 1 and Mark 2, Jesus' priority is always spiritual before it is physical. That's why sometimes he heals us of our infirmities. Sometimes he doesn't. That's why sometimes he meets our financial needs and sometimes he doesn't. But let me tell you what he always does. He will always meet the spiritual needs of people who want their spiritual needs met. Because that is Christ's priority. But this throng of people that was pushing and shoving, this commotion, it was distracting Jesus from being able to do what he came to do, which was to preach the word. It was endangering Jesus and these men who were following him. And that's why in verse number 12, when Jesus gets on this boat and begins to proceed out into the sea away from the people, look at what he says in verse number 12. He straightly charged them that they should not make him known. Now, this is not the first time we see Jesus telling other people not to say anything about it. We saw that way back in Mark chapter 1 when he healed the leper, and he specifically told the leper, don't tell anybody. But what did the leper do? He went and told everybody. Now, we don't blame him for it. He was a leper all of his life, and he received healing. He was so excited about it. But he did the exact opposite of what Jesus told him to do. Why? Because he knew that that was going to hurt his ministry. And the same was the case here. Because we look at this verse and we think, man, this is so strange. Here we are, Missions Month, and the emphasis is go and preach the gospel and share your testimony and talk to your neighbors and your coworkers and tell of grace, tell of love, get them into church. I mean, our whole message today, our whole message with the time God has you and I here on this earth is go with the gospel, go with the gospel, go and tell others about Jesus. And now we see Jesus telling people, don't say anything to anybody that you saw me here and that I did these things. It's hard for us to reconcile that. And so we have to ask the question, why in the world is Jesus telling these people not to say anything about where he was and what he was doing? And here's the reason. I think you already know this. You're sensible people. You can figure these things out for yourself. But I think it's very important that you hear this from me. The reason why he's doing this is because he knew that unless people truly understood who he was, and unless they truly understood what he came to do, then he knew that he could never help them. Because he cannot help people who are coming to Jesus just for a benefit. He can't help people who come to Jesus because they want him to do them a favor. That's not why he came. And so he had to get away from that crowd and hush the people a little bit. Because the only people he could truly help were those who were following him because of who he was. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They followed him because of what he came to do. To preach the gospel. To die on the cross. To shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And if he heals us, wonderful. And if he makes our lives more comfortable, great. But that's not why we're following him. We're following him because we're thankful for his grace, his teaching, and his love for us. And up to this point, Jesus couldn't help those masses of people because that's not the reason why they were there. Not to mention that creating such a scene would only enrage the Pharisees and the Herodians that we learned about back in verse number 6. These two enemy groups that hated each other. You know, it's like the Carolina fans hate the NC State fans, right? It's a mutual feeling. But when we both play Duke, we're on the same team because everybody hates Duke, right? All right, that's the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees and the Herodians can't stand each other. This political group, this religious group, they hate each other. But guess what? They have a common enemy. His name is Jesus, and they're trying to kill him. And so Jesus knew that Pharisees and the Herodians were worked together to murder him, to kill him. But he also knew that his time was not yet at hand. And so he's also getting out of the way because of this growing hostility that was coming against him on behalf of the Pharisees and the Herodians. The reason I share all of this with you is not only there in verses 7 through 12, but it's also on this backdrop that we come to the heart of the text, which is verse 13 in the calling of his 12 disciples. And the reason why it's so important for you and I to pay attention to this is because it's not enough that you and I just take an historical account of how Jesus called his first disciples to follow him and spread the gospel. But you and I must understand that Jesus is still calling disciples today. He's still calling you. And he's still calling me to follow him and spread his gospel. That's why we were left on this earth. That's your purpose as a follower of Jesus, as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a self-professing child of God. Every Christian has the responsibility to follow the Lord and to do his work. That's why we're alive. That's why we're breathing. That's why we have this missions month, to remind us that God has a calling for all of us, and that is to go follow him and preach and teach and share the gospel. And you know what the problem today is in relation to the gospel? The problem in relation to the gospel is not that God isn't calling people. It's that those he is calling, which is all of us, are not following him. The problem is not God is not calling. The problem is we are not following. And if we would follow God as he calls us to follow him, there would be no excuse. There would be no complacency. There would be no lack of passion in this room to do whatever we can to get the gospel out to people who need to hear it. And every week of our lives, you and I have an opportunity. We have an opportunity this morning to have people come sit with us in the house of God so that they can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here, to go share the gospel, to bring them to the message of Jesus Christ. The only reason I exist is to follow Jesus and to do what he has called me to do. And it's the only reason you exist this morning. We have to be reminded of that. We're not studying Mark 3, 13 through 19, the calling of the disciples, because this is an historical account of a one-time event. No, this is what Jesus did once that he emulates over and over again. He's calling today. He's called yesterday. He'll call tomorrow. Jesus is still calling his disciples. And here's what I want you to learn about it. Would you write these three statements down? You'll hopefully be able to make them out on the screen. And you'll also see them in the handout that's provided in your bulletin today. Here's the first statement I want you to write down. Number one, Jesus' commitment to prayer underscores the importance of his task ahead. Jesus' commitment to prayer underscores the importance of the task ahead. I want you to look at verse number 13, because in Mark's account, all we have is one little snapshot, one little phrase of what is actually taking place here. Look at it in verse number 13. The Bible says, "And he," Jesus, "goeth up into a mountain." That's the phrase that I want you to focus on. Notice what Mark goes on to say that he does. "He goes up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him." Right? All that Mark gives us in this little snapshot is that Jesus goes up into a mountain, and when he gets there, he calls these 12 disciples to come and follow him. Now, this phrase, "Jesus goeth up into a mountain," has extreme significance. And we understand that significance when we begin to parallel the other gospel records that are given to us in the Bible. For instance, when Luke tells about the calling of the disciples, Mark is brief. Mark is the shortest of all the gospels, only 16 chapters. The other men were long-winded, like myself. And they give a whole lot more details than Mark does. And so what Luke does in Luke chapter 6, the verses in front of you on your notes, or you may want to turn there in your Bibles if you don't have your notes in front of you. Luke chapter 6 and verse number 12, here's what Luke says about it. "And it came to pass in those days," what days? "When the crowds were thronging him, when the Pharisees and the Herodians were trying to kill him, when Jesus was getting on the boat in the middle of the sea to get away from the crowd, in those days of hostility, in those days when his true ministry was being undermined, in those days," it came to pass in those days, Luke said, "that he went out into a mountain." Hey, we got that. But here's where Luke gets more detailed than Mark. Notice what he says. Jesus went up into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. Now we get to verse 13 where Mark picks up, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. So what was Jesus doing going on top of that mountain? It was not the place that he just wanted to call his disciples to follow him. No, he went up into that mountain for one significant purpose, and that was to get alone with God the Father and spend time in prayer regarding the events that were surrounding his earthly ministry at that point. That's why I give you the statement, Jesus' commitment to prayer underscores the importance of the task ahead. Because what we see happening here is that Jesus is calling his 12 disciples on the heel of intense prayer. He found a place of solitude. He got alone, away from the crowds, even away from the disciples. He went to a place on top of a mountain, and there he prepares himself spiritually. We learn from the timeline, when you match Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all this together, you'll understand that this time in prayer he spent all night was a period no shorter than 10 to 12 hours. That's what Jesus was doing on the top of that mountain all along, 10 to 12 hours. Think about that, 10 to 12 hours in persistent prayer. Now, when we see Jesus praying of such magnitude, we got to ask our questions. Why? You know, after all, who's Jesus? He's God. So our human minds are trying to figure out, okay, you're telling me that God himself, God alone, went to the top of a mountain and prayed for 10 to 12 hours about the events that were going on around his earthly ministry? Why would God the Son get in this triune prayer with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit? He's God. He knows everything. This doesn't make sense. We depend upon him through prayer. Why is God praying when he doesn't need to even depend upon himself because of who he is? He's God. It's almost like an Abbott and Costello play. Skid. Who's on first? What's on second? Well, this doesn't make sense. He's God. He's praying. Why is he praying? Let me give you two things to consider. In addition to the fact that him coming as God in the flesh, Jesus' prayer here is revealing his true humanity and the fact that he was 100% God, yes, but he was also 100% man in these days. I want you to consider a couple things. One, I believe Jesus was praying here about the circumstances around him. I mean, the masses are mobbing him for the wrong reasons. There's rising hostility against him by the religious leaders. I think the circumstances around his earthly ministry was enough to merit Jesus getting along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and with God the Son in this triune prayer, asking for God's will to be done through the circumstances around him. But I don't think that's the only reason, and here's the main reason I think he was praying. I think he was praying regarding the choices in front of him. What was he getting ready to do? He was getting ready to call his disciples. Now, before you think for a moment that I think that Jesus was praying about whom he would choose as if he didn't know who is going to choose, that's not what I believe, and I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. After all, he's God, and God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He already knew whom he would choose. The choice of those 12 was no mystery. I don't believe Jesus went to the top of that mountain and for 10 to 12 hours said, God, who should I choose? No, he already knew. So I think there's only one explanation as to why Jesus is praying about the choices in front of him. It's not about whom he would choose. It's about whom he has already chosen. What Jesus is praying for here, he is praying for these men. He's praying for the ones whom he would appoint to do his work. He already knows he's going to call them. Now he is praying for them as they will get ready to go out and launch forth and do what he equips them to do. Think about it. I believe on the top of that mountain, Jesus was saying to God the Father, Father, Peter, I'm going to center this whole group, Father, around Peter. And you know how weak he is. And you know what we're going to have to deal with in Peter's life in the next 18 months. Oh, but God, prepare Peter's heart. Help him to stay faithful and not give up, and help him to grow. And James and John, those two brothers, God, oh, they're going to be a great addition to the team. They're going to be bold. They're going to speak out. The sons of thunder. Help them, God, in their zealousness not to go too far. Help them to also be people of grace, love, and mercy. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's not saying, God, who should I choose? No, God, we already know who we're going to choose. I'm just asking you to bless them and equip them and encourage them and protect them and empower those that I'm choosing and calling for the great work ahead. Reminding us that Jesus' commitment to prayer underscores the importance of the task that these disciples had. It was so important that God himself is praying that they will accomplish their purpose. And when it comes to God's work in us today, you and I here this morning, when it comes to God's work in us, when it comes to his great plans for us, you should be encouraged to know that just as Jesus prayed on the top of that mountain for his 12 disciples, he's praying for you today. He's praying that you will be faithful and that you will be encouraged and that you won't quit and that you'll fulfill your purpose and that you will accomplish what God wants. He's praying for you as parents. He's praying for you in your marriages. He's praying for you where you work. Where's Jesus at right now? He's not on this earth on top of a mountain, but Hebrews tells us he's sitting on the right hand of the throne of God. What's he do sitting there? Sleeping? No, he's not sleeping. He's praying. He's praying for you. He's praying for me as I preach. He's praying for you as you listen. He's praying for you as you spread the gospel. He's praying as you do his will. Listen, Jesus prayed for his disciples, and he's never stopped praying for his disciples. He's still praying for you and I today. John 17, 9, Jesus says to God in a prayer, God, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me, because they are yours, and I am praying for them. That's what Jesus says. And my purpose, my calling to share the gospel, my significance in this church, my role in the kingdom of God is of so importance that God is right now praying for us to be faithful to it. I think we also learn a great lesson from Christ here. That if the Son of God, placed such a commitment on prayer over his earthly dealings, then how much more should you and I commit ourselves to intense prayer regarding the task that lie ahead of us? If the circumstances of the mob and the circumstances of the Pharisees caused God to go alone to the top of a mountain and pray, then why aren't we praying when the circumstances get tough? If God, who is sovereign and control and all-knowing, If God prayed for his disciples as they launched the church, why aren't we praying for one another to be faithful as we become the church? There's a great lesson here. And that is, we should not belittle the importance of prayer in our lives. If there was not another example in the Bible about the Christian and his prayer life, I think Jesus praying is enough to motivate you and I. If the perfect, sinless Son of God is praying, what's my problem? He went up into a mountain. Don't let Mark's brevity, because sometimes short-winded preachers miss some very important points. That's why some of us are longer-winded. Don't mistake Mark's brevity from what was really going on top of that mountain. Jesus was praying. Write the second statement down. Number two, the call of Jesus is to simply be with him and go for him. The calling of Jesus to you, to me, to his disciples in Mark 3, the calling of Jesus is to simply be with him and to go for him. Now look at verse 14. The Bible says he ordained 12. Think about that word ordained for a minute. It means he appointed 12. He chose 12. He appointed 12. I don't have a whole lot of time to spend here, but there is significance in the number 12. Why Jesus chose 12 and not 11. Why Jesus chose 12 and not 13, you know. There's significance here, and you'll remember in the Old Testament that the number 12 was symbolic of the 12 tribes that Jesus brought up to create the nation of Israel. All the way back in Genesis, God used Jacob and his 12 sons to break down into these tribes, 12 tribes. That's where we get the terminology, the tribe of Judah. That was one of Jacob's sons. It was from that tribe Jesus came. He came from the tribe of Judah. So what Jesus was doing in the formation of the world and the creation of humankind was that he used the 12 sons of Jacob to create this big nation called the nation of Israel. And he used those 12 sons to form this nation called Israel, because it was through them, as he prophesied, that the Messiah, God in the flesh, would come. That's exactly what has happened by the time we get to the calling of the disciples. Jesus has come through those 12 tribes, particularly the lion of Judah. He has come as Messiah. But what's the problem? At this point during Christ's incarnation, the nation of Israel that God had established, the nation of Israel had so spiritually decayed that they're getting ready to reject Jesus as Messiah. And instead of receiving him, they're going to nail him to a cross. That's how much they had spiritually decayed. And so the symbolism here is that Jesus knew that if that nation was going to nail their own Messiah to the cross, a new nation had to be established for which to bear forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. That nation, which would also be launched by 12 individuals, is the disciples in whom Jesus is dealing with here. So for language sake, for vocabulary, Jesus is establishing a new nation. This new nation, Peter would call it, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a purchased people. This new nation is what we have come to know as the church. And just like God brought the 12 tribes of Israel together to bring us the Messiah, what he has done in this New Testament age is use 12 disciples to launch the church that you and I are so blessed to be a part of today. Where Israel had failed, Jesus was going to use the church to stand and carry forth his purpose. So the significance of 12 disciples is symbolic of the fact that Jesus' bringing down the works-based Judaistic faith and raising up grace through the cross of Calvary, through the launching of his church. And what did he call his disciples to do? Notice what he first called them to do, which is the priority. Look at verse number 14. He said to them that they, he ordained 12, he appointed 12, that they should, notice this, be with him. Oh, I thought we were going to get into the job description, Pastor. I want to know what Peter's job was, what Andrew did, where did Judas fit in the whole equation? What did they do for God? What did they do for God? What did they do for God? And herein lies the point. It don't matter how much you do for God unless you've missed the priority of being with God. Their first and primary responsibility as God called them to discipleship was to be with him. This is companionship. This is intimacy. This is fellowship. Because before the call of God ever issues a do, it will always first issue a be. Be with me, God says. Walk with me. Have intimacy with me. Fellowship with me. Spend time with me. Well, Pastor, I want to do. It's great. We'll get there. But you can't rightly do for God until you rightly spend time with God. And that's what Jesus was saying. He appointed 12 that they should be with him. Before they could be sent out, they had to be pulled in, because it was absolutely critical that these 12 men spend time with Jesus. It reminds me of the fact that every one of us have two lives, really. We have what we call the front stage of life. That's the public world of what we do. That's what people see. That's the performance that we put on. That's who we come across as on social media, the front stage. And then there's the backstage. That's who we really are. That's our private world. We all live those two lives. We live on the front stage and we live in the backstage. And here's what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. If you want to be real and successful, if you want to be fruitful on the front stage, you've got to prepare yourself behind the scenes. You got to get equipped behind the curtain. You got to spend time with me in the privacy of our companionship, in the intimate setting of our one-on-one fellowship. Don't expect to live the Christian life on the front stage in front of everybody and think it's going to last forever if you're not spending any time with Jesus behind the curtain. And that's why when he calls us, as he called his disciples, he calls us first to be with him. I think about what happened to the disciples later on. Back in Acts chapter 4, Jesus has already died on the cross, resurrected, ascended to heaven. Now that they've nailed Jesus to a cross, they're trying to wipe out all of his disciples as well. Peter and John particularly, because they're the most bold at this point. So the religious Jewish council, they arrest Peter and John. That's when the church gets in this prayer meeting, because they feel like the boldness of the council and the threatenings of those religious leaders, these Pharisees, are going to chop their heads off. They go into this prayer meeting. And while they're sitting there with Peter and John, those Pharisees get together in Acts chapter 4. And they knew that sitting in front of them were some unlearned and ignorant men, uneducated men, Peter and John. But the religious leaders began to talk, and they marveled, the Bible says. They were shocked at what they were seeing and took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. And that's what God wanted them to do. Because we can't be bold for him if we're not willing to spend time with him. Are you spending time with Jesus? Are you walking in His Word? Are you praying? Do you have real communion with God? Is there intimacy? Is there companionship? Is there fellowship? Forget what you want to sign up for. Forget what you want ministry you want to jump into, what you want to do for God. There's no successfully doing with God until you're being with Him. And so Jesus comes to His disciples and says, I want you 12, Peter, James, John, Matthew, Bartholomew, Judas. I want you to be with me. I want you to stay close to me. But that was not the only thing. He said, I want you to be with me, and then I want you to go for me. I want you to go for me. This is partnership. Why being with Him was companionship and intimacy and fellowship. This now is partnership. This is responsibility. This is proclamation. This is divine empowerment. He says in verse 14 that they should be with Him. Look at it. And that He might send them forth. And verse 15 tells us what they were supposed to do. Send them forth to preach, to heal sicknesses. He says, listen, I've got a job for you to do. But first, you need to be with me. And as you spend time with me, then you can go forth and do the job that I am equipping you to do. By the way, the pattern's always the same. You understand that? What Jesus was calling His disciples to do is no different than what He's calling you and I to do. No matter what our work is, no matter what our careers, what our fields of ministry that we serve in, full-time or through this church, whatever the case may be, the calling is always the same. Spend time with Jesus and tell others about Jesus. Spend time with Jesus, tell others about Jesus. The calling is always the same. What does God want me to do in my life? He wants you to spend time with Him and tell others about Him. He wants you to spend time with Him and tell others about Him. Wherever you go, whatever you do, however you make money, however you earn a living, you're supposed to spend time with Jesus and tell others about Jesus. Be with Him. Go for Him. Be with Him. Go for Him. That was the calling. That was the job description. Jesus said, be with me and go for me. Be with me and go for me. Which leads us to our third point that I want you to write down. Number three. Jesus chose the disciples for what they would become, not for what they were at the time of their call. Are you with me? You got to think about this. Jesus chose the disciples for what they would become, not for what they were at the time of their call. So we get to verse 16, and what do we see? We see the beginning of the list of the 12. And let me tell you something. You study these men? By the standards of others, this group was not the most likely to succeed in life, all right? If they had, yearbooks in those days, which I doubt they did, but if they did, they're not going to get the notoriety in the class for most likely to be this and most likely to do that. They're not even going to recognize who these people are, okay? In fact, these 12 men are the least likely expected to be chosen to start the church. And you've got to remember up to this point how the others felt about them. And by others, I mean the religious crowd, the Pharisees. Remember, since Jesus came, His whole time has been invested with eating dinner with sinners. He wasn't wasting His time with religious people who didn't think they needed the help of God. And that's why the Pharisees were so ticked off. Who does this man think he is? I mean, we cross every T, we dot every I, we are experts of the law, and He has yet to one time invite us to a dinner party. Every time He has a party, it's with the sinners and the tax collectors. What gives? So now, when He goes to choose the most intimate 12 people that are going to go forth and launch the church, He doesn't involve any of the Pharisees or the religious people. I mean, these are nobodies. These are commoners. These are uneducated. These are sinners. That nobody was given a chance in society. In fact, they were an unexpected pick socially. They weren't high class. They weren't famous citizens who graduated top of their class. They were zeros. But they were also an unexpected pick spiritually. Because you know what the Bible teaches us about these disciples who launched the church? They were thick-headed. They were big-mouthed. They were inconsistent up and down, back and forth. They were fault-filled men who at times just didn't get what Jesus was trying to teach them. In fact, Jesus kind of criticizes them one day in Matthew chapter 15, Luke chapter 24, in those two passages. He kind of criticized them by saying, "You guys are a bunch of slow learners." In fact, the phrase that he uses is, "How ignorant can you be?" These are the people that he's dealing with. And over the course of their training, you're going to find out as we journey through the book of Mark that these men, they lack spiritual understanding, they lacked humility, they lacked faith, they lacked commitment, they lacked power. I mean, they were in Jesus' corner one moment, and they were going fishing the next because they couldn't take it anymore. They were peaceful for their words one week, and then Peter opens his mouth again the next. They were not only unexpected socially, they're unexpected picks spiritually. And you know why that ought to encourage you? Because some of you honestly think right now that no matter how much time you spend with Jesus, "Pastor, I hear you. Be with Jesus, go for Jesus. Be with Jesus, go for Jesus. But it doesn't matter how much time I spend with Jesus, I just don't ever envision God using me. I don't know how God could ever use me in his ministry to lead other people to Christ, to be involved in the work of the church." But listen to me. God is not calling you today for what you are now. He's calling you for what you will become as you choose to follow the Lord faithfully. Faithfully. I think about that in my own life. I got saved when I was 5 years old. And some of you I know think last Sunday when I baptized my daughter that we forced her to do it. We didn't. She was great. She was happy about it. Nothing could have went. She even asked us if she could wear goggles that day when she got baptized. That's how excited she was. And then when she started seeing her cousin and Briley and others going out of the water, she just kind of flipped out a little bit. And so if you missed it last Sunday, she comes down to the water and I ask her what I ask everybody that I baptized. I said, "Kate, have you accepted Jesus as your Savior?" And she said, "Yes." Surprised she said yes, because if she said no, I wouldn't have baptized her. She's usually smart enough to figure that out. And then after I baptized her, she got out of the water, which was the greatest joy of my life. Thank you for so many who were here to witness it. The greatest joy of my life is baptizing my daughter. And then when she got out of the water, I handed her back to Kathleen, who was at the step. And you didn't hear her because I turned the mic off by then. She said, "That was horrible." I didn't know a whole lot about that stuff either when I got saved, when I became a Christian. 5 years old when I got saved. God began working on my heart about preaching and pastoring when I was 10 years old. Don't look at me as if I was some kind of like smarty nerd that just read my Bible as a 10-year-old 24 hours a day. I didn't. But I knew at 10 years old God was doing something in my life. He was calling me. It wasn't until I was 15 years old that I recognized that call. Our church is in the middle of our 9th year. When we started this 8.5 years ago, could you imagine what it would have been like if I would have been your pastor when God called me, started working in my life as a 10-year-old? We say, "Pastor, what's the difference? We've had a 10-year-old pastor for 9 years. Well, maybe. And Jesus started working on my heart about doing what I'm doing today. He didn't call me because I was already ready. He called me for what he wanted to make me. And he knew when he was working in my heart at the age of 10 that one day the Laurel Baptist Church would rise up as a miracle work in Charlotte, North Carolina. I didn't know it. He didn't call me for what I was at the moment. He called me to lead this congregation for what I would become. And guess what? I've not arrived there, but by the grace of God, I hope I'm still becoming what he wants me to become. And I hope you are as well. Think about this list. And I'm done. Just stay with me. I got a clock on the wall now. First time in 8 years I got a clock on the wall. I can't tell time. But the way some of you are looking at me in the clock, you're saying, wrap it up. Think about the list. You haven't closed your Bibles yet, have you? Look at it. Look at it. Look at it. Who's at the bottom? Who's at the bottom of the list? Judas. Judas. Now, why is he at the bottom? I think there's symbolism here. I think it's a reminder that no matter how close a person gets to Christ, he can still be lost. Is that you today? You're not Judas, are you? Close to Christ, here every week, dress the part, talk the part, but lost in your sins because you've never accepted the grace of Jesus Christ. Who's at the top of the list? Peter. Peter's at the top. Judas is at the bottom. Big mouth Peter's at the top. Yeah, the same guy who was with the Lord one day, quitting on the fishing boat the next day. The same guy who said, Jesus, I'll never betray you, and did it three times that night. The same guy, yeah, that took out the sword and is chopping people's ears off. That guy, Jesus picks to kind of be the leader of the group. He's at the top of the list, and there's symbolism here. That just like Peter, no matter how much you may wreck your life spiritually, Jesus can still use you to be a rock in his purposes if you'll follow him. Jesus didn't choose us because of what we are. He chose us by what we would become. To close with this, I came across this fictitious memo. Jim, that means it's not real. It's fiction. It's for my Cabarrus County residents over here. Fictitious memo. It's not real. But I think it brings out the point of what I'm trying to say today. It's a memo. Subject, resumes of the disciples. Two, Jesus, the son of Joseph. From the Jordan Management Consultants. For our younger viewers, that's not Michael Jordan. That's Jordan, the area in which Jesus and his disciples walked. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They don't have team concept. And we would recommend that you continue your search for people of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. For instance, Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and is given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas, well, he demonstrates a doubtful attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew, you know, the Levi that we studied last week, that worked for Rome, we feel our duty to tell you that Matthew had been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well, has a keen business mind, great with finances. And he has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you very success in your new venture. And isn't it true? But that's not only how the people viewed them then. That's how often the world views us today. Ignorant and unlearned. Nobodies. Fanatics. Who are big on their Bible and their Jesus, but are lacking in mental fortitude and life successes. Yet it's Jesus who says, that's what I want. Jesus wants you. He's asking you to be with him and to go for him.